Well, it is very unusual and extraordinary times that we have found ourselves in. And for most of us, most of you listening, we're in the middle of course, the COVID-19 quarantine and isolation and social distancing and all of that. And it occurred to me that as this is happening, being separated like this, we face loneliness, and loneliness has a number of forms. You know, just being separated from the ones you love, in particular, comes to mind, and it makes us appreciate, or it should make us appreciate the family, the friends, the loved ones that God's given to us. But as I was thinking about the couple of forms of loneliness that we have, this is the one is maybe perhaps missing those who you know love you and support you and understand you. And there's another kind of loneliness that came to mind to me as I was considering this, and that's the loneliness where you have no one who loves you or cares for you or understands you. Not having someone that supports you, that is going through it with you. Most of us, I think, have someone, and if you're part of this church family, I really hope that that couldn't be said of you. But as we think of the passage before us, Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, we have the Lord Jesus as he begins his ascent in to Jerusalem, the final ascent. We call it Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. A lot of different terms for it, but it's the king coming into his city. But in a lot of ways, he was lonely. He was surrounded by people. He was surrounded by multitudes. He was surrounded by followers. And yet, there wasn't really anyone with him on the ground that truly understood what was happening. There wasn't anyone with our Lord Jesus Christ who knew what he was about to face. There wasn't anyone on this earth with which he could truly be said that they supported him and understood him and were with him 100%. True loneliness. I say that to say this: God understands. Our Lord Jesus understands. Whatever you're feeling today, he truly understands our suffering. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, and I'm going to read through verse 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olives, he sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not even leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" I'd also like to read from John chapter 12. It's the same story. It's the same event. It's the same the whole thing's the same. It's just from John's perspective. And that's John chapter 12 and verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for our being able to meet. As meager as it is, it's still a blessing from you, and we thank you. God, I pray that you would give me your words, that you would give me strength to preach and teach as you see fit, and Lord, as becomes the truth of your written word. Lord, that you would encourage our hearts this morning with what you went through, and Lord, that you are the King, that you have arrived, that you have come, and that, Father, you are worthy of appropriate and sincere worship. Father, we thank you this morning for these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Savior, the King, has come. He has arrived. Jesus is here. And we look back now in hindsight, but this is the event where Jesus comes into the city. Triumphal entry probably isn't the title I would have given for this particular passage, or even Palm Sunday. Maybe more something about his coronation as king on earth. Jesus is entering the city of the king. He's entering the city of David. He's entering Jerusalem, the city on a hill, God's city. And he's coming in with his disciples, and he's coming in as the King and the Savior. And in this passage, there's four truths about our King that I want to point out. Four truths. But before that, I'd like to point out, I'm a little disgruntled because this should have been preached 2 weeks ago. Last week was Easter, and this is usually we talk about Palm Sunday or the entrance into Jerusalem the Sunday before Easter, and that's because this was the final week. Jesus is entering his final week before he goes to the cross. So now I'm over it. Okay, we're good. I'm preaching it 2 weeks late, but it's kind of like giving somebody a present and then wrapping it. You know, you guys already know what happens, and now I'm kind of going backtracking, but that's all right. Four truths about our King this morning, our Savior who has arrived. Number one, all things are handled by our King. I tried to think of a more elegant word, but handled is as good as I could do. Jesus is the King. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And he's coming to Jerusalem. And we need to focus on this point for just a moment. Back to Luke 19, verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. If there isn't anything, if there's nothing that you've gathered from the book of Luke as we've gone through, I hope you've gathered this, that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus intended the cross. Many people argue with this point. Many supposed theologians and critics say all kinds of things about our Savior, that he was swept up in enthusiasm, that he was drawn up and then it all kind of fell apart at the end. That's not true. As we've gone through Luke, I hope you've seen that Jesus' face was set to Calvary. He was set and intended the cross. Verse 28, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and he drew near. See, these things are handled by Jesus. In other words, he's doing these things on purpose. He's taking care of these things. He's organizing these things. He's orchestrating the events that are around him. The timing is His perfect timing. It isn't anyone else's timing. Many times he stopped something short. He escaped the crowds. He diverted to something else because His time hadn't come. The time has come. This is now His time. And He's handling it. As we go through our lives, especially now, a lot of times it can seem like no one's in control. God bless our leaders. This would be a hard time to lead a nation, to lead people, because there doesn't seem to be any good answers for the things that we're going through. For every answer that we have, for every opinion, there's another completely contrary opinion. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus has it handled. He is 100% in control of every situation, just as He's in control of this situation. He's entering as the Savior. He's entering as the King. And He's not swept up. He's not being carried away by mindless or misplaced enthusiasm of the crowds. This is exactly where He intended to be. He's sovereign, He's omniscient, and He's in control of the entire situation. First off, He prepared and He warned. He prepared and He warned. If you care to, go back two chapters to chapter 17, verse 24. And Jesus had said this, among other things, as the lightning flashes and the light and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's telling His followers, He's telling His disciples, this is going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. Move ahead to chapter 18. We went through this not too long ago. Verse 31. And taking the 12 aside, He said to them, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. We will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spat upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise. Jesus is preparing His disciples. He's warning them. He's foreshadowing the events, and he's become more and more clear as the time has approached. But of course, they didn't get it, as we would not have got it. But he's warned them. He's prepared them. And then look at verse 19 or chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, He proceeded to tell a parable, because He was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This is just like right then. Jesus had just told the parable of the 10 minas. Paul preached this 2 weeks ago. He's preaching he's given this story and telling them the master's going away. And He told them that so that they would know the kingdom isn't coming immediately as you think it is. And yet, as He comes to this day, the next day, and He's saying these things, the crowds are all up in an uproar, and they still didn't get it. But He knows that because it's handled by Him. He knew that was going to happen. He knew this was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen, and He went anyway. So all things are handled by our King. He prepared and He warned, and He prepared and He sent. Back to verse 28 of Luke 19. He sent His disciples up ahead. They were coming to Bethany at the mount, which is called Olives. Now, let me give you a little geography in case you've forgotten. Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. When you stand on the Mount of Olives, you're looking at Jerusalem. You're looking at this. I was looking at some pictures of it just this morning. This beautiful scene in those days, there was a whole hillside of palaces. Solomon's temple would be right in front of you as you crested the Mount of Olives. And just on the other side of that is Bethany. And Bethany is where Mary and Martha lived. Lazarus, that's where he was raised by our Lord Jesus. And that's just 3 miles, perhaps. From Jerusalem. So he comes through Bethany, he comes through these places where he's done these miracles, and he tells his disciples, go into the village in front of you where you are entering, and you will find a colt tied. He sends his disciples, he sends two of them, and he says, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find And in the other Gospels, we find that there's a donkey, a mare, and her foal. You're going to find them both, and he tells them to bring both. And this foal in particular, Jesus knows omnisciently that has never been ridden. You're going to find this foal, and then he tells them, if anybody opposes you, of course, probably will. You're about to steal their livestock. You know, you're in the city, you walk up, it's tied up, you're going to bring it. They're going to ask you, verse 31, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. You see, Jesus took care of the smallest detail, even down to the point that the colt was tied. He told them that people would ask them, and he told them what to say, and then he told them that they would let the colt go. Jesus thought of everything. He thought of everything, the smallest detail and the greatest purposes. I can't do that. I'm a detail person, but I'm a single detail person. I deal with one detail at a time. I love details, but I love one detail. I asked Tanya and the kids. The mornings I preach, I love to preach, but this is all I can do. I can barely eat breakfast. Because this is all I'm going to do. I'm not going to solve any other problems. I'm not going to, if you ask me to do something else on a Sunday morning, I just come close to melting down because I can only do one thing. Really, I can only do one thing. Tanya can do a lot of things, but when she does a lot of things, she tends to not do real fine details. She does big organizational details. Jesus does it all. He has the whole world, the whole universe in the palm of his hand. He is orchestrating all of the known universe and the unknown universe, every system, every to the deepest level, and yet he has the smallest detail worked out. Our King has it handled. All things are handled by the King. Look at Zechariah 9:9. Why a foal? Why a colt? Why a little donkey colt that had never been ridden? Because centuries before, Zechariah had predicted this. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. That's Jesus. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus didn't miss anything. He didn't miss a single prophecy, even to the point when he's entering the city, he tells them, you're going to go find this colt. You're going to bring it here. You're not going to have any trouble. You're going to tell them. They're going to say, oh, yeah, okay, take it. Take the colt. It'll be a colt that no one has ridden, and you'll find it just as I told you. See, he prepared and he sent because he handles all things. Our King has all things handled. All things are handled by our King. The second point, homage is given to our King, or honor. Honor is given to our King. How about that? Honor is given to our King. Verse 30. Back to Luke. Luke 19, verse 30. My mind, see, I can only do one thing, and I can only preach one point at a time, and then I have to come back, and I have to totally restart because I already did one thing, and I'm coming back to another thing, even though it's my next point, and I got lost. Why an unridden colt? Well, because an unridden colt, it signifies honor, holiness, and consecration. This term was used in the Old Testament when they wanted to show honor or do something of great significance. They would use an ox or a horse or an animal, livestock, that had never had a yoke, that had never been ridden. What it means is it was set apart for this purpose. So when Jesus calls for an unridden colt, it's because he is set apart. He's consecrated. He's holy. Verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. We're very familiar with this. They also spread palm branches, and there were some other branches that they wove in with them. The idea being that we're in submission to you. The idea is we're under your feet. We're under the feet of the one who's coming. It was a sign of great honor and respect. It was a sign of welcoming, but it was also a sign of submission. The crowds that had come were saying, you're going to be our king, and we are placing ourselves under you when they did this. It was a sign of great honor by them. They were surrendering their allegiance to the king as he entered. The palms had the idea of victory or celebration. Great honor and a party, if you would. The king's coming, and so they cut the branches to celebrate his entrance into the city. Some of the commentators believe that there was perhaps 100,000 people at this event. Jesus was thronged by people. And to say that there was a coat on the ground, imagine 100,000 coats. The road was paved with their coats. They were showing him great honor and great submission, at least externally, visibly, to the king as he rode. They knew what they were doing. They assumed, they believed that he was the Messiah. That's what they anticipated. Verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Not just the apostles, but all of his followers, the disciples. So with a loud voice, for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were rejoicing and praising and honoring Christ vocally, loudly, in great celebration for what they had seen. They were bearing testimony to what they had been seeing for the last 3 years. And as John told us, the crowds were coming from Jerusalem because they had heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead just days before, weeks before. And that was just right there. It was like the other side of town. And they were coming in great honor to Jesus for all that he had done. They were acknowledging him as the Son of David. They were acknowledging him as the king who would sit on the throne. They were putting in him their hope for the nation. And even in eternity, it says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In other words, this is the one that will make things right with God as well. There was great honor being showed, great honor being given to our king in this scene. They'd seen it. They'd experienced it. They were witnessing to it. And people were rejoicing because of what was happening as he walked down the hill, entering into Jerusalem. Blessed King, verse 38 it says. Peace in heaven and glory to God. Honor is given to the King. Humility becomes our King. Humility becomes our King. That's my third point. The Lord Jesus didn't come in great fanfare. Now, sure, this was a lot of people. But imagine, if you will, for me, just for a minute, some coronation that you've heard of, or that perhaps you've seen, a new prince. We maybe hear a little bit about the kings and queens and princes and princesses of England, and the great fanfare that goes with that. We have the pomp and circumstance and the songs that go, the accolades that go with our leaders. We listened the other day. Tanya and TJ and the kids were watching the Air Force Academy graduation yesterday. I got to watch clips from it last night. And Vice President Pence was there speaking. Great honor when someone like that attends an event, much less when they come into their place, their position. Not so with Jesus. He's riding a donkey. Zechariah 9 says it was a beast of burden. It wasn't a mighty stallion. It wasn't a great chariot with horses and soldiers. It was a donkey. A foal of a donkey. Jesus comes in humility because humility becomes our king. Why does humility become our king? Because he chose it. Because he decided it. Because that's how his kingdom would work. He wants us to be humble with each other just as He was humble to us. When you think about the God of the universe becoming a man, perhaps we struggle somewhat with the way that Jesus came into the world as a baby. He came in great humility, in poverty, no notoriety whatsoever. And as he enters here, he enters in great humility. The scenes are very similar, how he came into the world and how he came into Jerusalem. Very similar. Regular people, not how they expected it. Not a lot of gold and silver and jewels and flags, although there was some pretty cool stuff at his birth, but still, shepherds and a manger, a stall with animals in the middle of the night. And here he comes on a donkey. But imagine the king, the God, the creator of the universe becomes a man. That is as humble as you can possibly fathom in our limited ability to think. He spoke all the universe into creation, and yet he became a person. How much do we understand? How much do we remember? How much do we really know as a single human being? I was thinking earlier of all the things that we forget and how quickly we forget them. Over 100 years' time, we forget our own history. We can't even remember. I was thinking of the Wright brothers and the Wright Flyer. That was in 1907 at Kitty Hawk, I believe, it was the first powered flight. So they built this plane, they made their own motor, and they got this thing to fly for several hundred feet. It's interesting that since that time, they've never created a replica of that worked. They've never made a replica of the Wright Flyer that worked the way theirs did. They can't make it work. They don't know how they made it work. I mean, they know the dimensions, they know the shape, they know all that, but it took a lot to get this thing to go. It was hard to just get this thing to fly, and they haven't really been able to do it since. I mean, I guess they could if they put enough effort into it, but that was just 100 years ago, and we've already lost the facts of that specific event, and that was a pretty big event. That was the first powered flight. Our world was transformed that day, really. And we've already forgotten it. We've already lost it. God has lost nothing. He knows everything. He knows every cell. He knows every star. He knows every person. He knows every planet. He knows every relationship. He knows every single thing that we go through. And he became a single person on this planet in the middle of nowhere. Anything besides that is... I mean, whether he came as a king or just a little baby in a manger, he's already crossed the divide of the infinite to the finite in a way we can't even fathom. Humility becomes our king. The fact that he became a man is as humbling as we can even fathom. And so he comes to Jerusalem on a donkey. He comes on coats and cloaks, palm branches that they cut from gardens next to the road. There wasn't a lot of planning. There wasn't a lot of royalty that came from other nations. And not only that, but as Jesus comes down the hill into Jerusalem with all these crowds singing his praises, rightly so, nobody understands. He's told them. He's warned them. He's told them what his kingdom is going to be. He's told them there's going to be suffering. He's told them specifically he's going to die. And they don't get it. And so he walks down in all of this, surrounded by people that are just on a totally different page. And he's patient, and he's merciful, and he receives their praise, just like he receives ours. We're sinful, we're stubborn, we fail. We failed him this week. And we're here this morning. If you're, as you're watching, you're here. And he receives our praise because he's humble. John chapter 12, as we read, the disciples didn't understand this. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't even understand the donkey illustration that came from Zechariah. They didn't get the whole thing. It was kind of unfolding around them as it went. But Jesus went fully knowing his fate. He went fully intending his fate. Fully intending to go to the cross. Now, Jesus didn't come for worldly fanfare at that time. But as chapter 19, verse 10 says, he came to seek and save the lost. He came to be a sacrifice for sinners. He came so that you and I could stand before a holy God in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came so that we could be saved. Humility becomes our King. All things are handled by our King. Honor is given to our King. Humility becomes our King. And our fourth point, hostility is hurled at our King. Hostility is hurled at our King. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." What were they saying? They were saying, "Jesus, these people think you're the Messiah. You need to stop them. Jesus, these people are worshiping you. You need to stop them. Jesus, this is blasphemy. You are wrong. You're not worthy of any of this. We hate you." John tells us they were trying to kill Lazarus because he was a testimony, and they were trying to kill Jesus, as we see. "Jesus, you need to stop this because you're not worthy of it." Hostility to our King. Tell them to stop. Look at verse 47, same chapter 19. As he was teaching daily in the temple, we're not going to go that far, but just to jump ahead a little bit. As he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They were trying to destroy him, to undermine him. They weren't just in opposition. They wanted to kill him, annihilate him. As John said, they were accusing each other, the Pharisees, because the world was following him and they were being left behind. And he didn't have anything good to say about them, their righteousness or their religiosity, their self-righteousness. Hostility is hurled at our King. What's Jesus' response? Verse 40, he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The Old Testament refers to this many times, of inanimate objects praising God. But it's interesting, and I didn't get this until just this week as I was studying, and the great commentators illuminate me, and I didn't realize that Jesus fulfills these very words in the next few verses. Verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He's telling Jerusalem, "You don't get it. And it's to your destruction. It's to your demise." And look at the emotion that it draws in him. He wept. This is the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping. It means uncontrolled sobbing, outbursts of sorrow. He's coming down the hill with hundreds of thousands of people. They're yelling his praises, and he bursts into weeping at the sight of Jerusalem on the hillside in front of him. Why? Because he sees it as clearly as we see each other. "These things are hidden from your eyes," verse 43. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side." What he's talking about is AD 70, when Rome comes and puts a barricade around Jerusalem. They set up walls. They hem them in. Verse 44, "and tear you to the ground, you and their children." There was a slaughter that you can't even imagine. Death, blood everywhere. Women, children, everybody was slaughtered. The ones who weren't slaughtered escaped and ran for their lives. "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Romans did not. They leveled the city. They leveled the walls. They leveled the temple. They leveled the houses. They used the stones for roads and bridges. They leveled the city. The stones cried out. The stones bore witness that Jesus was telling the truth. These people were praising. The Pharisees critiqued him, and he said, I tell you, if these people were silent, the stones would cry out. The stones will testify. When else did the stones testify? 4 days later, Friday, as he hung on the cross. Matthew tells us that the earth quaked and the stones split. Another stone I thought of, not to press it too far, but a stone that was rolled away and gave witness to the one who was not there anymore on the following Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. A large stone gave testimony. If you're silent, the stones will cry out. The truth will be told one way or another, whether it's with rocks or stones or animals or unworthy people who go out, fools and the poor, the weak, the sick, and as we go out and tell the gospel to those who haven't heard it. Our King has come. He has arrived. And He has all things handled. Our Lord Jesus does. Honor was given to Him as He entered the city. Humility surrounded Him in everything that He did. Hostility was hurled at Him. But He went anyway. And He went to the cross. This time. But there's a next time. There's a next time in Revelation chapter 19 that I would just love to close with. I would love to read this to you, and so I'm going to. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. Jesus is talking to John. He's revealing to John the last things, and He reveals something about Himself. And if you ask, how do we know this is going to happen? Well, because everything else that God said would happen, happened. Everything Jesus said that would happen, happened. Can you fathom that Jesus knew that not a single stone in Jerusalem was going to be left upon another? He doesn't lie. He doesn't get it wrong. He doesn't listen to the wrong voices. He always knows. And this is what He said is going to happen one day. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, not a donkey. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Christ. That's our Lord Jesus. He came the first time to save us. He will come the second time to rule in all His glory. And we have His word on it. We have His word. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You never lie. We praise You and glory in You that everything that You intend to do, You always do. Father, we worship You that everything in Your word has been true. And so we can look at a passage like Revelation, know that it will be true because You've always been true, though every man a liar. Father, we praise You for going into the city that day. I would have turned. All of us would have turned, but You didn't turn. You walked knowing full well all that awaited You, all that You intended, all that You had planned, so that You could save us. Lord Jesus, thank You. Father, we're struggling today. We're struggling not being together. I miss my church family, and they miss me and each other. And Lord, we have our own struggles as well, and just the cares of life and the fears of the gospel, Lord, of saying your word and knowing that it could bring conflict, it will bring conflict. Father, we have so many struggles. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us courage like you had. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we will do what's right, so we'll speak the truth. And so, Lord, we'll live in full confidence that you're the King on the throne and that you are worthy of all honor and glory and worship and allegiance. Father, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you in your precious name.